If we can open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. And as you do, let me just explain a bit of the background of this text of Scripture. So the first word of today's passage, you'll notice in verse 12, is the word therefore. And that really connects Paul's train of thought with what he was talking about for the last few paragraphs. So way back in verses chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, Paul spoke very strongly in verse 27. He said, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And then in verse 29, he said, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Those are intimidating words. And he wanted the Philippian saints to stand firm as one church when they faced hard times. And then the crucial part of what he's saying is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, which we've covered in the last couple Sundays. Paul again appealed to the church to be one together in Christ and also to be humble toward each other. He told the Philippians to focus on Christ, to focus on Christ's humble service. In verses 6 and 7, he said, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself." And also to focus on Christ's exaltation. In verse 9, he said, "God has exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name." So in light of this, Paul closes the loop on his exhortation that started from chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, to stand firm as one church in their faith and allegiance to Christ. And so let's go ahead and I'll read today's text for us. This is God's word. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Amen. Can I just pray one more time? It seems like it was a long time ago since the congregational prayer. So let's just pray one more time before we get in God's word. God, as we pause to prepare our hearts for your word, Lord, remind us that this is not just a ritual that we do on Sunday mornings. Soften our hearts so that as your word is preached into our souls and into our minds, that you would convict, that you would speak personally into our hearts, and by your grace, you would move us to obedience, not just simply acknowledging truth, not just simply sitting here, but Lord, that your word would be in our hearts, and that we would obey it faithfully for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've divided up this passage of Scripture to study in three parts. So focusing on different ways to align ourselves with Christ's saving work within us. So first is by obeying for God's pleasure. Second, by shining in the darkness. And third, by rejoicing in serving Christ. And within each of these three parts, we're going to see one truth about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. But we're also going to see one goal that disciple makers have. That's all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. We're called to make disciples. A goal for disciple makers to have. And so really, at least what my take on the one thing, the thrust of this passage of Scripture, is to live aligned with Christ's saving work within us. To live aligned with Christ's saving work within us. Let's start with verses 12 through 13. Live aligned with Christ's saving work within us by obeying for God's pleasure. And here in these two verses, Paul exhorted the Philippian church to continue in God's work within them. To continue in God's work within them. So actually the first thing I observe in verse 12 is the word beloved. The word beloved. Remember how Paul loved the Philippian church and how he held them so closely to his heart. These were not just cold, distant, theoretical commands. These were probably written, this letter was probably written with tears in his eyes and with a great urgency in his heart. I mean, this church would face and was facing very serious circumstances. And so Paul restates something here in verse 12 that he first mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 27. He says, "Beloved, you have always obeyed. Not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence." So in other words, the Philippians had this track record of obeying God. That their hearts had God's word in them, and they walked according to what it said. They did this when Paul was with them. Paul was with them, as recorded in Acts chapter 16. And even when Paul was not with them, like at this moment that he was writing this letter from jail, Paul then wrote, "So now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So what was he saying here? What was he saying here? Was he saying that believers had somehow had to work in order to be saved? And that's not correct. When you think about it, the English is translated well. It's translated, "Work out your salvation," which is very different than to work for your salvation. You following me? So he's not doubting the validity of their salvation. He wants them to live it out. Paul is absolutely clear in his other writings, and this is consistent with the whole message of the scriptures, actually, that a person cannot earn his or her salvation. He cannot work to get his salvation. Paul said that they had a track record of obedience to the Lord in the past, and now in the present, they should work out their salvation. Or in other words, they should live consistently to what they have received from God, or lived aligned with this salvation that they have received from God. This salvation was a gift. It was a gift of new life through the service of Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his suffering, his crucifixion, his resurrection. And this was given by God's grace alone, and it was received by them by faith in Christ alone. This salvation is personal. It is intimate. It is present, and it is also eternal relationship with God. And it's notable here that Paul specifically said, notice, he said, "your own salvation." Even though he's addressing the church in Philippi, he's saying, each one of you has a personal, this personal individual thing. No one else can do it for you. And even though they could know God closely and intimately, also notice that they were to also have a fear and trembling of God, an appropriate reverence for the holy and righteous and eternal God who rules over the entire universe. Just think about that. John Piper shares this great illustration of what this kind of relationship with God is like, this salvation is like. Imagine climbing up a mountain like the Himalayas, or a mountain here in Indonesia. And as you're high up in the mountains, perhaps on a cliff, you're exposed to the elements and you're vulnerable from risk and danger. Somewhere on the side, off the side of the mountain, you can see this massive storm approaching. In fact, if you don't take cover from this storm, this terrible, powerful, awesome storm will certainly blow you clear off the mountain to your doom. And so you desperately look. You desperately look for some cover to hide you from this storm. And finally, joyfully, you find this crack in the mountain big enough to fit you, and you slide in there quickly, and now you're safe from the storm. In fact, not only are you totally safe, but you actually can have a great appreciation of the awesomeness of the storm as you look at it from the safety of this crack in the mountain. This is experiencing God's salvation with fear and trembling. And when we understand our salvation in this way, we can enjoy it. We can enjoy the process of continuing God's work, saving work within us. It can actually be incredibly liberating. You know, one of the first times I experienced this in my life was when I was a university student. And I was struggling a lot with depression and a lot of stuff in my life. And the gospel at the same time, by His grace, was so real to me and so personal to me that I had this revelation, this mindset change. My mindset change was this. I don't care what people think about me, whether good or bad. Now, let me explain what I mean, because I was always really self-conscious, right? But I with that mindset, I was able to be bolder in my relationships with people. I had always been so closed off from people, not wanting to open up and not wanting to be transparent, but I began becoming more willing to seek out accountability in my life. I became so much more eager to obey God. And I said, no matter what it takes me, no matter what it costs me, I want to obey God. I don't care about anything else. Man, to have that kind of pure heart again. Man, I hope, I pray that our church, as we grow in appreciating the salvation that God has given us with fear and trembling, and as we work out this salvation, God will give us this great freedom in how we live our lives. So putting this all together, a timeless truth from verse 12 about being a disciple of Jesus Christ is this. Jesus' disciples live aligned with God's salvation by striving to obey Him. By striving to obey Him. This interpretation of work out your salvation is consistent with what Paul wrote next. In verse 13, he said, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good." In truth, human beings cannot spiritually resuscitate their own hearts. They can't make their own hearts come to life, their own dead hearts come to life. Only God can do this. Paul says God is the one who worked in the Philippian saints' hearts. The Holy Spirit changes and enables His chosen people's hearts to have faith in Christ, to have a desire to please and love God, and to actually live and act in obedience to God. This was what the Lord's messages were, even in the Old Testament, through His prophets, about something that's called the New Covenant. That was called in the Old Testament the New Covenant. Like in Jeremiah 31, where it says God would write His word into people's hearts, and that He would be their God and they would be His people. And Paul explains this by saying that God's saving work in people includes changing their desires and changing even their behaviors, that they would want to obey. They would want to live to please God. You see, God is the one who is 100% responsible for this. But His disciples are not without company. We're not alone in this process. In fact, the Great Commission, Jesus said this in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. I want to focus on verse 20, but I'll read the whole thing. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." So look at that again in verse 20. That Christ's disciples were to teach those that they were discipling how to obey everything that Jesus commanded them. That's what Paul did. Paul taught the Philippian saints God's word. He modeled obedience of action. He modeled obedience of heart. He helped them to connect God's word to their lives. He held them accountable. He celebrated victories with them. But then they also learned how to obey Christ when Paul was not with them. They studied the scriptures. They talked and listened to the Spirit of God. They walked with Christ. They sought accountability. They encouraged and modeled for each other what it means to obey God's word. And they celebrated victories together. You see, their faith and their faithfulness was not dependent on Paul. It was based on a holy reverence, a healthy reverence for God Himself. They had developed this kind of culture within their church. And this is the point I want to make from verse 13. And this time, this is a goal for disciple makers. It's this. A goal for disciple making is teaching inner motivated obedience to Christ. To make this a culture in the church. I think this points to, in a broad way, what discipleship should look like. It should look like teaching one another, teaching others to obey Christ. And so first, this has to be together, living out loud. That's teaching in real time what God's word is. And then being life on life, that means modeling and helping and keeping accountable and celebrating. It's all God's work in people. And God uses disciple makers like you and me to make this happen. And I think that what's important for us to aim for as well in people is this. This fear and trembling of God. That personal, intimate, safe relationship with Him as we understand the holiness and the awesomeness of who God is. And the work of salvation that He has done in our lives. Then their God-given, then what God does in their hearts is that they would want to obey God because of God, not because of others. But they have this God-given inner motivation present and developing so that they love and fear God, and so therefore they obey. And even if you're not there, which is often, then they will still obey. This is for parents, isn't it? Isn't this what we aim for in parenting our children? Is that we walk with them. We live out loud and life on life. And eventually when they leave our homes, even if we're not there, they will have this kind of self-inner motivated obedience to Christ. This is what we strive for in our church, in each other, as we're ministering to one another, as we're ministering to others, that we would have this goal of imparting inner motivated obedience to Christ. So here's a life application for us. It is to identify, as we look at the first part of obeying for God's pleasure, identify areas of your life that need to be more pleasing to God. Does a secret sin need to be confessed? Do you need to address your heart motives with respect to a relationship that you are exploring or a career decision that you are making or some other big crossroad that you are at right now? Learn to do it because God is convicting you. Because God is speaking to you through His Word and through His Spirit. Not just because I'm telling you or someone else is telling you or because you don't want to get into trouble with, or from others or because some will not be happy with you. But only because we want to please God and because we want to obey God. So that's the first. We live aligned with Christ's saving work within us by obeying for God's pleasure. Now, second, in verses 14 through 16, we live aligned with Christ's work, saving work within us by shining in the darkness. By shining in the darkness. And here in these verses, Paul exhorted the Philippian church to have attitudes that would shine in the world. Paul's command in verse 14 is very direct. Look at it. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So, these were the attitudes or mindsets that he was talking about just before in verses 1 through 11. The Philippian saints probably had plenty to be negative about, didn't they? Paul was not with them. He was in prison. Another one of their leaders was gone and had fallen deathly ill. Two prominent women in their community had this huge falling out in their relationship. There were people who opposed their faith in Christ. There were false teachers threatening to infiltrate them. There was politics and pride and selfishness that had crept into the church. So it was natural. It was natural that people would be tempted to express discontent, to start complaining, and to argue with one another over differences of opinion. You know, grumbling and disputing was most prominently and painfully seen in the narrative of Israel's exodus out of Egypt into the promised land. You know, they constantly grumbled because they were thirsty and because they were hungry. But God had faithfully provided water and manna and quail for them throughout their journey. You see, there was actually never a real threat of them dying of thirst or dying of hunger. But that's the nature of complaining, isn't it? That they're never satisfied with what they had. That they only long for what they didn't have. And so they even complained when they lived in Egypt, that when they lived in Egypt, they always had meat. They always had fish. They always had leeks and garlic to make their food tasty, and cucumbers and melons. I mean, they literally go into the detail of what everything that they missed, mind you, while they were slaves. And that led to resentment towards Moses and even towards the Lord. And this reveals this, that deep down in their hearts that they thought they knew better than God. This is such incredible selfish ambition, isn't it? Such incredible conceitedness and self-interest. You see, the great danger of grumbling and disputing is twofold. Okay, first, it infects our hearts, doesn't it? When we are not content or happy with what God has provided for us, we begin looking around at what others have or what we used to have, and we begin to be dissatisfied with what we have. And that causes us to start to resent people who we feel like are preventing us from getting happiness and from being content. That could be our parents. That could be our spouse. That could be our boss or co-workers or our teacher or lecturer or even our pastor. And then it even leads to resentment towards God. Second, what grumbling and disputing does is it begins to spread like a virus to others as well. You see, when one person grumbles, it doesn't like just pass along like harmlessly. What it does is it causes others to also become resentful towards situations or towards other people. And as we begin to express this through our complaining, it echoes with other people who share those same sentiments. And then we begin clumping together, don't we? Because misery loves company. And unfortunately, this can really create negative and unproductive environments at work and at home and even at church. But Paul called them to be in stark contrast to the rest of the world. For everyone else in the world living without Christ, it would be very natural. It is very natural to grumble and dispute when things go wrong. That's what human nature does. It is to look out for ourselves. It is to force our agenda and our will onto others. It is to think that we are better or smarter or more deserving than others. But in verse 15, Paul provides this contrast, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You see, despite the crookedness and twistedness of the people around them, the Philippian church was called to be a straight arrow. They were to be blameless, innocent. That means living with integrity, living with purity, living with rightness, and thus also within deserved good reputation with others. This wasn't just something they were to try really hard to do, okay? Listen, it wasn't something that they said, okay, guys, this is what you're supposed to do. No, it's out of their identities as children of God without blemish. You see, they had received God's gift of grace. They were forgiven of their sins. They were credited with Christ's righteousness before God. They were given a new heart to trust and obey God. So they were not only to live aligned with God's work in them, but they were to live aligned with their God-given identities as His children. So here's another truth about being a disciple of Christ from verses 14 and 15 this time. Jesus' disciples live aligned with their identities, live aligned with their identities as God's children. So how? How were they to align themselves with their God-given identities? Paul offered help by mentioning this in verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life. So they were to hold firmly to, or that means continue to believe, this word of life. They were to hold on to the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which God Himself served them by incarnating, by sacrificing His life on the cross for them. That was something that would affect them, that would be available for them their entire lives. They were to continue in obedience as a result of this work of God within them, living against the grain now in the world, in their actions, but also in their attitudes, in their inner being. This is the antidote to the virus of grumbling and disputing that infects our hearts and others around us. It is the gospel at work within us. The Philippian church was not only supposed to hold firmly to, but they were also to hold firmly out or offer to others this word of life in an evangelistic sense. And I'm excited for this sermon series that we're going to be doing for 3 weeks after this, because we're going to learn more about, we want to equip about how to share Christ with people around us. But the Philippian church, they were to extend it out to others who did not know Christ as the one way for true life. They were not supposed to just not complain. They were to be different. They were to make a difference to the people they lived among. They were to make a difference to the world that they lived in. The imagery is simple and powerful when Paul wrote that the Philippian saints were to shine as lights in the world. Why? Because light, simply light, exposes darkness, doesn't it? Being blameless and innocent, without blemish, often produces conflict and trouble, but it also highlights for others that they also need the servant king and the servant savior. Light also reveals truth, that the believers' lives of humble obedience and a humble servanthood to others for the sake of Christ would point others to the servant king and the servant savior who extends that same salvation to them. In verse 16, Paul added a personal note of motivation here. He said this, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. It's kind of a confusing statement, so I just want to explain. What would make Paul so happy and so proud would be that at the end of time, when Christ's final judgment and exaltation happened, Paul would be joined by the Philippian church, who had held fast to the gospel of Christ along with him. But what would make him even happier would be that the Philippian church would also bring along others who were brought into salvation because they were light in the darkness, and they held out that word of life for those others to also experience the salvation of Jesus Christ. So another goal for disciple makers here from verse 16 is this. A goal for disciple making is taking Christ-centered pride in others. Christ-centered pride in others. Now, how do we understand Paul's pride here? Because usually pride has a negative connotation, doesn't it? And Paul had been actually addressing the negative sort of pride throughout the letter to the Philippians. But here, interestingly, I think intentionally, Paul uses pride in a positive sense. And I think we can understand it better when we focus on the phrase, in the day of Christ. Because on that final day, when Christ returns and takes his people into to the New Jerusalem, what Paul will be feeling on that final day is something like this. Look at all that Jesus did for us. Look at what Jesus did for that church in Philippi there. I'm so happy for them. I am so privileged that I could have had a part to play in that. And don't just look at them. Look at what God did through them. We see a shadow of this good pride when parents or grandparents look at their children, don't we? We see a shadow of this good pride when a team wins a championship game after working hard all season, and everyone on that team and that final victory celebrates together. You see, the heart of a disciple maker is for others to be thriving in Christ and to be passing it along to another generation. May we have that kind of heart. In light of all of shining in the darkness, here's a life application. It is to identify the grumbling and disputing that creeps into your heart. I want to read this quote from David Paulison about pride. It's not good pride now. We're talking about bad pride again. That leads to grumbling and disputing. Quote, "Pride is not just about me. It's also about you. I must look down on you in some way. I must establish my superiority in some way. Some people wear their arrogance and superiority openly and even boast of their boasting. But our absorption in judgmental opinions runs very deep. Pride says I'm right in myself. Haughty eyes say I'm right compared to you. Have you ever noticed that even people who feel lousy about themselves are judgmental towards others? When you feel inferior to others, you don't admire and respect them or treat them with merciful consideration. Instead, you envy, hate, nitpick, grumble, and criticize." End quote. I just want us to take this opportunity to stop this infection from spreading in our hearts and from spreading into others. Can we bring our complaints to the Lord? Can we bring them to Jesus and allow Him to forgive us of complaining and grumbling and disputing? Can we trust that He's changing our hearts instead to be thankful, instead to be humble, instead to be content in relationship with others? I believe in Christ, He does that in our hearts. I can testify to that real work in our hearts. So live aligned with Christ's saving work within us by obeying for God's pleasure and shining in the darkness. And third, from verses 17 and 18, by rejoicing in serving Christ. And in these verses, Paul exhorted the Philippian church to rejoice with him as offerings to Christ. A key part of the sacrificial system in ancient Israel was the daily offering, this offering that the nation as a whole had to make every day. And it was made by the priests on behalf of the entire people. This is described in Numbers 28. The priests in this situation were supposed to offer one sacrifice, or to sacrifice one lamb in the morning and one lamb in the evening. These were burnt offerings. Along with this burnt offering, they were also to offer a grain offering. That's flour mixed with olive oil. So it was kind of like this flatbread, okay? And the third was a drink offering. That's about a liter and a half of wine as part of their ritual in the sanctuary of the tabernacle. So let me just explain what these meant, okay? The burnt offering, this is important. The burnt offering satisfied God's wrath against Israel, against Israel's sins. And this is really the most key element of the covenant relationship that God extended to them. Now, this was completely consumed by fire, okay? Now, the other two offerings, the grain offerings, listen carefully. These were pledges of dedication, okay? This was Israel, the people of Israel, acknowledging that they owe God everything, that they owe God their very lives. And most of this was burnt up in the fire, but some of it was used by the priests as their food, okay? Now, the last one is the drink offering. The drink offering was a sign of promise. It was a sign of God's promise of victory and final settlement in the promised land. So, in fact, other places in the Old Testament, in the law, God told them, you should not drink wine until you finally settle into the promised land. And so until then, they were to make wine only for this part of a drink offering just to pour it out. Seems like a waste, doesn't it? But it's actually a powerful image of waiting for God's promise. So with that explanation, we get a much better idea of what Paul was talking about here. He uses this imagery to illustrate his point in verse 17 when he said this. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. The New Testament understanding of this, without overstating Paul's reference here, is that Jesus Christ, obviously, certainly, definitely, is the atonement, the sacrifice of atonement. He is the Lamb of God who is the final substitute for our sins, sacrificed and satisfying the wrath of God against our sin. And this is how the Philippian church now could be partakers of God's grace with him. That's what he said in Philippians 1, verse 7. And Paul reminded the believers here that they were now to pledge themselves, like kind of like the grain offering, pledge themselves to Christ, acknowledging that their whole lives are now God's. They're living sacrifices, like the apostle wrote in Romans 12, verse 1. And they were to live in a manner of life worthy of this gospel, Philippians 1, verse 27. And that they were to work out this salvation in Philippians 2, verse 12. So this is the final truth about being a disciple of Christ Jesus from verse 17. It's this: Jesus' disciples live aligned with Christ's call as sacrificial offerings. You see, for Paul, he regarded his ministry as a servant of Christ Jesus to the Philippian church and to others like a drink offering. And notice that he said, even if I am, to be poured out this way. As if he was acknowledging that sometimes, a lot of times, this is really hard to do. But just like the drink offering was a sign of God's promise of victory and settlement in the promised land, Paul's ministry that he invested into the believers was a sign of a certain future final victory and restoration of the new heavens and the new earth. And this adds greater color to what he said in verse 16, doesn't it? That he trusted that on the day of Christ, the Philippian church would still be holding fast to the gospel, and that his ministry to them anticipated this promise to God, promise of God. Now it's very sensible. Now it makes sense that Paul would rejoice, that Paul would be glad in the midst of his own challenging situations, in the midst of his own imprisonment, in the midst of his own relational conflicts. He could still rejoice. You see, for Paul, he was a solid example of this to the Philippian church. This was his heart for them, as stated in verse 18. He says, likewise, remember, he's saying, beloved, in the same way that I have lived my life as a drink offering for others, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. He wanted them to follow in his footsteps of faith in Christ and as a drink offering for others. He had experienced the joy of living wholly for Christ and serving him with his entire life and even in his death at the expense of his own comforts and his own rights, and his own desires. He denied himself. He carried his cross because he loved Jesus and wanted to make him known in the darkness of this world. And here, Paul wanted them to also experience the absolute joy and privilege of this. Paul was not apologizing for his lifestyle. He was not apologizing for the output of his life or the hard situations that he faced. He wanted his beloved brothers and sisters, in fact, to also experience this. You see this over and over and over again as we study this letter. So we see from verse 18 the last goal for disciple makers. A goal for disciple making is imparting sacrificial, joyful service to Christ. Paul is expanding upon and modeling what Christ himself taught, isn't he? It's recorded in all of the Gospels many times over. But I want to just share how Matthew 16, 24 and 25 says it. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would follow me, come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would lose his life, save his life, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the paradoxical nature of following Christ. When your heart is changed by God, you want to obey God, not because we have to obey. When you deny your natural pride, your natural selfishness in obedience to Christ, you actually discover the joy of serving Christ by serving others. If you do not know this joy of living for Christ, then something is missing. And I'm not saying that to judge you. I'm saying that pleading with you that there's so much more in Christ for your life. Maybe you need to investigate and consider the call to follow Christ for the first time. Maybe you need to evaluate your life, whether you're trying to hold on to control of your own life in some way. Here's the final connection to our life, or next step. It is to identify the ways that you must deny yourself and follow Christ. First, I want to make sure that anyone who has never responded to the call to believe in Jesus and be saved, you have the opportunity today to do it. And we invite you to take that step of faith. Please talk to whoever you came with or anyone in the church about next steps. Second, intentionally think about the ways you can serve others. This is a tangible way that we can deny ourselves, isn't it? Do it with your focus on Christ, because you want to serve Christ. What is the way that you can serve someone at home or serve someone at work or on campus? What is a way you can serve the church, formally or informally? Let's live aligned to Christ's saving work within us. Can we all stand together?